Let me remind you of what we have been studying together. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark again being the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter. This is the preaching ministry of Peter that we're studying, given to us through Mark. Mark really breaks down easily into two sections. It's halved. The first eight chapters of Mark are very much about Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. The technical theological term, in case you're interested, is the Galilean ministry. That's what it's titled, and that's why, because it's almost all of it takes place in and around Galilee. Jesus is openly preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's working great miracles, and the crowds are flocking to him and struggling with exactly who is this man. Now, in those eight chapters, Mark gives us several moments where I think the curtain is pulled back just a little, and we see the glory of Christ, and we see that this Joshua of Nazareth is not just another preacher, not just another prophet, but is the Messiah and the Son of God. Think back, if you've been here over the weeks, to that time when Jesus forgave someone their sins. That was not something a prophet could do. Only God can forgive you your sins. And yet Jesus confidently and without hesitation forgave people their sins. Or remember the time when he walked on the water. You remember we said there that the language used in that story is the language of the Old Testament, where God, the Father, walks across the waves of the water and shows his glory. And Jesus does not, in that section, walk across the waves in order to save his disciples, but rather passes by them so that they might behold him in his glory. Or think about our section last time we met. We looked at the transfiguration, where Jesus is just aflame with light, and there's just glory pouring out of him. And Elijah and Moses are there on the mountain with him, and the disciples, Matthew tells us, are overcome and become almost like dead people in the presence of Jesus in his unveiled glory. That's been our first eight chapters. We now transition more and more as we go deeper into chapter 9 into a time of learning for the disciples. The focus moves from the crowds and a public ministry in Galilee to now a private ministry of teaching his 12 to prepare them for what is to come. He has already begun to tell them at the end of chapter 8 that he will die, that he will suffer, and that he will rise again. And they could not, and you'll see as we go forward, they cannot handle that message. They do not understand it. And so Jesus now begins to teach them very practically, very powerfully, in order to prepare them for what is about to take place. In our text tonight, the disciples fall short. They're unable to cast out a demon, and they learn lessons about what it means to depend upon Christ, especially depend upon him in prayer from moment to moment as we have needs. They learn that without Christ and without prayer and the dependence and the strength that comes from prayer, we can do nothing in the Christian life. All of our strength is tied up in prayer, because prayer is how we depend upon the living Christ for everything that we have need of. And so that is the section that we come to this evening. I'll invite you to stand, as is our practice, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Remember, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and we pick up here in verse 14. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this happened to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your holy word, and we ask now, as we study it together, that your spirit would work in us so that we might receive it with joy and with gladness, and that we would bear much fruit because of it. Father, we know that by nature our hearts are stony ground, so till our hearts, break up that ground through your spirit and your word, so that we might become more and more like Christ our Savior. And we lift this prayer up to you in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you're a fan of fine art, you like paintings, you might know that Raphael, not this Raphael, but the Raphael, that his last painting was the Transfiguration of Christ. And if you were to go study that painting tonight, I think you would recognize right away that Raphael has divided the picture into two very clear sections. On the top half of the canvas, Jesus is full of light and flanked on either side by Elijah and Moses. Meanwhile, the three disciples in attendance, Peter, James, and John, are prone. They're on the ground, overwhelmed with the glory of Jesus' heavenly identity. That is the top half of the painting. In stark contrast, the bottom half of the painting is dark. And in the darkness, we see people arguing. We see a sick boy being brought forward by a wide-eyed father in obvious distress. We see confusion, pain, and panic. Raphael paints many of the people in the lower half pointing, and they're all pointing in different directions, unsure where to go or what to do, at war with themselves and utterly helpless. The contrast could not be more profound, and in that contrast, Raphael has wonderfully captured the biblical count before us tonight. Like Moses coming down from Sinai, Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration to find his disciples overwhelmed and his enemies actively seeking to undermine his work. Now, before we jump into the various parts of this scene, let's pause for just a minute to remind ourselves how this picture accurately portrays not just the transfiguration, but also the incarnation. In coming to earth in the first place, Jesus left the heavenly glory and peace that was seen on the mountain. He left the company of Elijah and Moses to be one of us. As we get closer to Christmas, I think the Transfiguration can assist us in our celebrations. Here at the midpoint of the gospel, it reminds us what Jesus gave up, what was his by right, what happened on that mountain, the light, the glory, the fellowship with Elijah and Moses, that was his birthright. He had a right to it. That was his glory. But in profound love, a love deeper than any other one you will ever know in your life, he left that glory. He descended from the top half of the painting back down into the bottom half of the painting, into the darkness and the confusion and the brokenness of our fallen world. And he did that in obedience to his Father and out of tremendous, endless, bottomless love for you and for me. And let's not forget that now as we descend with him, beginning in verse 14, into the dark half of the painting. And let's take this study up. I want to look with you this evening at three things as we consider the dark half now of Raphael's painting, this scene with the demon-possessed boy. I want you to see, first of all, with me, the symptoms of a dying world. I know many of you are into medicine, so this will be a helpful way of breaking it down, I hope. The symptoms of a dying world, then we'll see together Jesus' diagnosis of a dying world, and then lastly, we'll see the cure of a dying world. So the symptoms, the diagnosis, and the cure. Let's start with the symptoms. As Jesus descends from the mountain, he is confronted immediately with the symptoms of a dying world. You see it first in these scribes. Look with me at verse 14. This is the symptom of dead and dying man-made religion. Verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. It's not a nice word there. Fighting with them, arguing with them theologically. Raphael, in his painting, has this one scribe, and he's sitting there, and here's this poor boy convulsing and sick, and the scribe has this giant book on his lap, and it's open, and the scribe is caught up looking in the book, and he's of course, trying to make a point. Here are men who had many, many books, and considered themselves learned. In fact, ironically, they considered themselves the students and followers of Moses, who, of course, was just meeting with Jesus on the Mount. And they've come here to dissuade the people from following Jesus and to attack and defeat Jesus' disciples. Maybe when the disciples were unable to cast out the demon, they saw an opportunity to press home their attack on Jesus. They've already, if you've been with us, you know this, they've already declared that Jesus has a demon and that he is satanic and that he's using satanic powers to accomplish his miracles. So they see weakness and they descend with all their theological acumen, with all their arguments, and they are disputing. It's an ugly picture, isn't it? And yet it's a picture I would say we've all seen before. Here's a father in distress, terrible distress. Here's a child in terrible distress. And the scribes, man-made religion, is powerless to do anything for it. What a beautiful picture, and an ugly picture as well at the same time, of what so many dead churches and dead Christians are like today. They are all light, but no warmth. They're all light, but no warmth. If you've been on mountaintops, maybe you've been in this situation before where you're in a setting, Antarctica, I hear, is like this, but I've been in places on mountains that are like this, where there's tremendous light. You come out from under the trees, you're high in the mountain, and you expect to see flourishing plants, and yet though there is much light, there is no warmth. Nothing is growing. There's actually these deserts in some places up in mountains. And I think that's a good picture of these scribes. They are full of knowledge of the scriptures, but they are no use to anyone. Their religion is dead and it's man-made. And so there's great irony as Jesus descends and finds not just his disciples powerless to do anything to actually help the boy, but these professional theologians powerless to actually do anything to bring any warmth, to bring any comfort, to bring any real healing to this boy. This is one of the symptoms of a dying world. But there's a second symptom, and you see it in his own disciples, sadly. Now look at verse 18. He's just been told that they have failed to cast out this demon. And there at the end, verse 18, that they should cast it out, but they could not. And then look at verse 19 and Jesus' reaction to this news. O faithless generation. His own disciples, this is the nine, three have gone up with him to the mountain. So these are the nine that were left behind, are unable to do this. And Jesus says the reason they're unable to do it is because they lack in the faith and the power and the strength that they should have to be able to do this. You might remember that the word there, generation, is a very meaningful word in Mark and really in all the scriptures. When Jesus talks about the faithless generation, or in another place he calls them the adulterous generation, he's referring back into Israel's story to that generation that came up out of Egypt but then died in the wilderness and was not allowed to enter the promised land. They were the adulterous. They were called the faithless generation. And Jesus regularly compares his own generation to that generation. And for good reason. They had seen, both generations had seen, unparalleled acts of power. Think about that generation that came up out of Egypt. They had seen the plagues. They'd seen the Red Sea parted, and yet when they came to the wilderness, what did they do? They complained. They were adulterous. They were faithless. At one point, they actually tried to go back to Egypt. And we see that same thing in this generation, don't we? Jesus heals. He casts out demons. He does miracle after miracle after miracle, but none of it gets to the heart. They are a faithless and adulterous generation. And sadly, the disciples, even the disciples, share, at least in part, with that faithlessness. They're contaminated with it. And so Jesus, as he descends the mountain, sees not just the poison of faithlessness in the scribes, but the poison and symptom of this illness, even in his devoted disciples, in his closest friends. And then lastly, we see the symptoms of a dying world in this boy, don't we? I mean, this is the picture, a wonderful picture, a sad picture, but a powerful one of what life here on this planet under the curse is like. You see it described in verse 18. Wherever it seizes him, this dark spirit, this demon, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And then verses 21 and 22, Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And the Father says, this has been going on since childhood. And then listen to this, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water in order to destroy him. Two quick thoughts on this symptom, and we don't have time to fully flesh this out, but I want to run these thoughts by you because I think they're worth it. First of all, I want you to notice that Satan is not above going after young children. The Father says that this has been happening since this little boy was a little child. As Americans, we like to think that Satan would wait till our children hit puberty or until a magic age of accountability. Maybe when they start voting or they come to drinking age, maybe he would lay off until then. This is a sobering text to say that our children are immediately brought into a cosmic struggle between good and evil. And one of the reasons we practice infant baptism in our church is because, as we said before, there's no safe place for our kids to go and wait while they make up their minds. They are immediately thrown into a cosmic war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and there's no time out, and there's no neutral ground at all. And so you see very sadly, very tragically here, that Satan has gone after this little one from the very beginning. Now that should encourage us, I think, to pray, even for our infants, even for our littlest children, knowing that even they are targets of darkness. Second, I hope you see in this symptom, in this little boy's struggles, the true meaning of Halloween. It seems every time we come to Halloween, the Lord has me preaching. And you know I preach through the scriptures, so I don't plan this. I am always in some kind of demonic passage. And I actually am glad for that, because it gives me the opportunity to remind you once again of the true meaning of Halloween. If you want to know what darkness wants to do to you, what its interest in you is, read verse 22. It often has thrown him both into the fire and into the water. And here the Father, he gives us the reason, in order to destroy him. That's what it's about. That's what darkness is about. That's what demons are about. That's what Satan is about. When Satan comes to tempt you and me, and he does that on a daily, weekly basis, remember, this is his agenda. He doesn't want you happy. He doesn't want you to have a good marriage, a loving family. He wants nothing good for you. His earnest desire is your utter destruction in body and soul. Why? Because you're made in the image of God, and your very existence is a challenge to him, a threat to him. He hates the image of God. And that's why, side note, that's why every horror film in our culture contains gruesome and brutal violence on the human body, because they've rightly picked up on this, that darkness desires the destruction of the very image of God once it wiped off the face of the earth. And that's why in so many of those films, human beings are treated as meat in a grinder, because that is actually the demonic, satanic intention for your life. And you see that here in this poor little boy. This spirit was actively seeking in any way that it could to destroy him. And in a smaller, but in a very real way, that's Satan's intention for you this week too. To lure you into things, to hide the hook and show you the bait. And then when you bite down, he's got you. He doesn't want your happiness. He doesn't want anything good for you. Nothing but destruction. These are the symptoms of a dying world. You have dead man-made religion in the scribes. You have believers in the disciples, but who are faithless and misled and weak. And you have a world full of darkness operating in so many ways. But praise the Lord, he did come down from the top half of the painting to the bottom half, and Jesus steps into those symptoms, and now he begins to work as the great physician. So we move now from those are the symptoms. The second thing I think Mark wants us to hear is the diagnosis. Jesus, the great physician, is now going to tell us, and he tells us throughout this text, what's behind all that we're seeing. He starts by diagnosing his own disciples in verses 18 and 19. You see that they were asked to cast out the demon, and he said to them, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." In other words, what's wrong with my disciples is a lack of faith, and as we'll see in a moment, a lack of prayer. Now, this may seem a little harsh. I don't know if when you read it, it hit you that way too, for Jesus to say this to the nine, to nine who followed him through all the challenges of ministry. But remember this, twice in Mark, these men have been given by Jesus the commission to cast out demons. This is not like you or me being called to do this. We do not, none of us here tonight have a unique commission from Christ to do this work. But the nine did twice in Mark 3 and in Mark 6. Jesus commissions and empowers his disciples to cast out demons. They had the power and the calling to do this from him. And they were to do it as signs that his kingdom had come and that he was who he said he was. But in his absence, they have somehow faltered. That's why he says to them, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" In other words, I just left briefly to go be transfigured, and I come back and I find you faithless. I find you without prayer. I find you unprepared and no longer executing the thing I've called you to do. But it's not just the disciples that he diagnoses. He also diagnoses the Father in verse 22. The Father describes this horrendous situation, and it doesn't come off so well in English, but it's really strong in the Greek. At the end of verse 22, he describes this to Jesus. He says, it's terrible. It's been going on in childhood. If you can do anything, and it's sort of a, I know this is kind of hopeless, but if there's something you could do, maybe some way you could help out a little bit. It is not a faith-filled statement. He's not saying, as the centurion says in Matthew, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. I know you can just say the word and my servant will be healed. He doesn't have that kind of faith, does he? He's just saying, if there's something you could do, if you could conjure up some miracle power for a moment and help me out, that would be great. And Jesus then in verse 23 responds in the exact, he takes the words right out of the Father's mouth. It's the exact same words and says, well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him believes. Says, the thing he diagnoses and he sees in this father is a lack of faith that Christ is able to do this work. Now, we must pause for one moment on verse 23. It is one of the most abused verses in all of Scripture. Athletes claim this verse and say they'll win the Super Bowl because they believe they will. Cancer patients claim this verse, and they claim that it promises them healing if they just believe. And then this is the brutal side of that. When you're not healed, brutally, it means that you weren't cured because you didn't have enough faith. Not long after my mother died of terminal and rare cancer, I was assured by a Christian acquaintance that she died because she lacked the faith to be healed. This caused a huge problem for both of us, because we both knew my mother was a godlier woman than he was a godly man, which I immediately pointed out to him, and he more or less accepted. But more to the point, what do we do with Jesus? Because it was Jesus in Gethsemane that said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And Jesus said, no. So if you interpret this verse to mean, if I ask for it, if I want to get out of a trial, out of a difficulty, if I just believe enough, the cancer will go away. If I just believe enough, the job will come. If I just believe it enough, the spouse will come into my life. If you read it that way, you cannot make sense of the rest of Scripture. And most importantly, you cannot make sense of Jesus' own life. Was Jesus lacking in faith? Is that why the Father said no to his prayer? Not at all. The trouble lies not in taking verse 23 too literally. The trouble lies in that we don't take verse 23 literally enough. What does it say? All things are possible to him who believes. All things includes when God doesn't cure your cancer. You see, what Jesus is saying is, I can give you the strength to die well while you have cancer. It's not all, we interpret the all things to mean anything I want, he'll give me if I believe. That's not what Jesus is promising here. What he is promising is that he will give us all things, all that we have need of, all that is God's will. John puts it this way. We have this confidence, he says, that we have in him, that is in God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It must be according to his will. And the promise is not to give us whatever we want, but rather to give us all that we need. And so 23 is an abused verse, but it is a wonderful verse and one we need to reclaim because it is true. He will give all things to those who seek him, but those all things might include enduring whatever difficult thing he has assigned to you in life. Now back to our text. This is, remember, Jesus' diagnosis. He's announced himself to his disciples as one who casts out demons. He's healed the sick. He's preached the gospel. They've been doing this for months. But now, before countless witnesses, they have somehow lost their faith and commitment and courage in him. And they've lost it and they've become weak. And so we see the diagnosis. I don't know about you, but as I studied this passage this week, I was convicted again and again that what I see here is my own heart. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have said once in prayer, probably many times, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I know for myself, I've used those exact words. Those are the words of the King James. I grew up with those, so those are the ones embedded in my heart. That come out of me in prayer sometimes. And we've used those very words because we recognize that Jesus' diagnosis is correct. The great physician does not get it wrong. He sees the symptoms of a dying world and he puts his finger on the problem. He says, here it is. The issue is you are faithless. You're faithless. We struggle so deeply to simply take God at his word. Have you ever thought about that? I have been a Christian my whole life, and some of you much longer than I have been. Some of you have been alive multiples of how long I've been alive. But I've heard it from all of you as well as from how hard it is just to take him at his word. That's faith. It's in weakness taking him at his word. That's the diagnosis. That's the problem. And it's the problem in our own hearts and lives. So lastly, the cure. We've seen the symptoms, the diagnosis. Hopefully we felt the weight of that in our own lives. Well, the cure, you see it. It's so clear here. The cure is Christ. The cure is Christ. The power is in him. Look at verse 25. Let me read it for you with a little emphasis here, but I think this will help. Jesus comes to this boy. His disciples have probably prayed and done different things. Nothing's worked. Jesus walks up to him and says, deaf and dumb spirit, now I command you. That's my reading. It's not my disciples anymore. I command you. Get out of him and don't ever show up again. And immediately he behaves. There's the cure for a dying world. There's the cure for a faithless world. It's Jesus Christ. The text says that the boy then appears as dead, and it's hidden here in verse 27, but it's so clear, especially in the original Greek, verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he resurrected. That's the word there. He arose. He went from demon possession to almost really death, and then Jesus takes him by the hand, just as he did previously in his ministry, and that touch from the Savior, his power, his glory, his command, he lifts him up onto his feet and raises him from the dead. That's the cure. It's the only cure for a dying world. You know, people study this passage, and so many people do this. They come away from this passage saying, the cure to our problems is more faith. Let's just look inside, sort of stand in a circle, jump up and down, and try to convince ourselves to just have more faith. But faith in of itself doesn't do anything. Faith only receives something. Faith, you see, it's a taker. That's all it does. If you have faith in something and it's not worthy of your faith, that faith is then useless. Faith is all about the object in which it places itself. And so the cure here is not your faith or my faith, which is going to struggle and fall and go up and down from day to day. It's like sinking sand, our faith. the key and the cure here is the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his unchangeable glory and authority. Do you see that? And so what this text taught the disciples, what did they learn? What did they learn as they, you know this, do you learn from your mistakes? Do you learn from your failures? I'd say most of us who are mature adults, we'd say, we hate to admit it, we've probably learned more from our failures than from anything else in our lives. What were the disciples supposed to learn from this failure, this inability to cast out the demon? Dependence upon Christ, and especially, verse 29, dependence upon Christ in prayer. Prayer is that place where you go to God and you take and you take and you take and you rest upon him, and he strengthens you there in prayer. And Jesus says to his disciples, the reason you couldn't handle this moment in your life is because you weren't depending upon me in prayer, and you must learn to do that because I will not always be standing here physically. Remember what he says in verse 8? How long will I be with you, this faithless generation? I'm not going to be here. Where can you meet me? Where can you find me? Where can you find the strength to endure? In prayer. Augustine, writing 1,700 years ago, he put it this way: we pray that we might believe, and believe that we might pray. It is so bound up in our faith and in our strength. As you go out this week and in the weeks to come, you will have failures. You will meet dark things in your own life and in the lives of others that will not budge. Hard things, unmovable things. How are you to face those things? By coming to Christ through prayer. From taking from him all that you have need of. And then he will cure, he will move the unmovable as you rest and rely on him. May God give us strength to do that, especially in our moment of need. Let's pray. Father, as these disciples floundered without faith, so, Father, we, even this week, have floundered and fallen and been weak because we were not resting fully in Christ through prayer. So, Father, help us to learn from the mistakes of your disciples and from our own mistakes, and to learn tonight and to remember for the rest of our lives to run to Jesus Christ in prayer and find in him the strength we need to conquer every hard and difficult situation. Father, how we thank you that this is not just your command, but it is your delight. You urge us to come to you in prayer, and you love to give to us all that we have need. Father, we rejoice in you, and we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.